This is day 5 of our prophecy class. We're still at Sinai, but we're in preparation to be soon moving out of that enclave. We left off yesterday considering Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we said would take place at Sinai, and the last part of Revelation 19, verse 8, which references that, says, "And his wife hath made herself ready." So we want to consider what that state of readiness involves. But first, we referenced prior to ending last time, calling it the law of the newlyweds in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. Now, this is designated as 1 year together, apart from war and any business. So, quite frankly, that was a time together of the newly married to start their family. You had a man who could lose his life in war, and you had many duties in establishing a household, but scripturally, it's about progeny, and that then was the expectation and the opportunity. Now, the fact that the saints in Sinai will be undergoing a similar experience and that they will be together with the groom, the bridegroom will be united with Christ, and although they'll be in an enclave out of the world for an interim of time, it doesn't mean that they can't be preparing for war and understanding their father's business that they are about to indulge themselves in. There's no doubt that it'll be a time of great exaltation, but it'll also be a time of preparation. Now, what's involved with the readying of the bride to receive her husband? The ideals, I believe, which the apostle speaks of in Ephesians 5, verse 22 to 32, will have now become a reality in this union. Those verses speak of wives, the bride, submitting themselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. So we have here the analogy of Eve being made out of Adam. Eve was given the title of woman, or out of man, for she was taken out of Adam. And this type, as we understand it, isn't it, the formation of the bride of Christ out of her Lord to find its completion in the glorious unity at this time. Now, Ephesians 5 ends then, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the ecclesia." Christ's requirements in his bride provide the only basis for a successful, harmonious, and fruitful marriage in our days of probation. They are chasteness through sanctification, and mental, moral, and physical compatibility. The basis of successful marriage is separation from all that is in the world and sanctification to God in both partners. Mental and moral parity are essential prerequisites for a successful and long-lasting physical relationship. The beauty of Christ's bride is derived from the application of the Word and its transforming power upon both mortal parties now. This is the key to the attainment of the marriage ideal. Thus his wife hath made herself ready. Now, We're ready now to enter into a little different phase of things. And this will no doubt, I submit, parallel or mimic the events being taught in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. And you'll see why I appear to arbitrarily go to those chapters. There are some direct and distinct tie-ins. These chapters depict the redeemed around the throne of God. And if you want to, you can turn up Revelation 4. It depicts a time when Ezekiel's temple is finished, all the enemies of deity have been destroyed or brought into subjection, and millennial rule has been well established in Jerusalem. These chapters teach Jesus is God manifested on the throne in and through the Lamb slain. You'll see that reference in these chapters. As a Lamb slain. A Lamb slain. Which teaches us the pathway that Jesus came through to ultimately qualify to occupy the throne of deity. So I'm suggesting for your consideration that this great natural throne at Sinai will also yield itself as the initial throne of Yahweh where Christ will sit or begin holding court. Now make no mistake that the throne of David is just that in Jerusalem. Now the time frames Brother Thomas has suggested, and he based these upon Micah 7 verse 15, so you might turn that up real quickly, and we'll just reference that. And he draws upon this from verse 15. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. The nations will see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, and they shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and shall fear because of him. So we have, after the coming out, or the days of the coming out of the land of Egypt, so we have this 40-year time frame will be occupied in the destruction of the nations. And then we have the time frame allotted to what goes on in Sinai, and hence we come up with this 50-year period, the beginning of a jubilee by the trumpet of resurrection, and the ending of the 50 years and another jubilee time period, and we are now ready for the civil beginnings of the kingdom of God. Now, in the RSV, verse 15 here of Micah 7 is rendered, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. Verse 16, the nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. Now, the context here deals with Israel being used as Yahweh's weapon of war against the nations. Therefore, he postulates that these years will also span approximately 40 years. In Eureka Volume 1, the section dealing with the Aeon of the Aeons, Brother Thomas refers to the Hour of Judgment of Revelation 14, verse 7, and suggests that it's a period of 40 years. He writes, it is the antitype of the 40 years in the wilderness and the Aeon of the Sickles in Revelation 14. So you recall that's regarding the reaping of the vine of the earth, or this system that has throughout history wound its way through the kingdoms of men. It's another way of speaking of this protracted day of the Lord. He also feels that the time clock will start at Christ's return and on a new jubilee period of 50 years, which will see the deliverance of Jerusalem culminating in the completion of Ezekiel's temple and its destruction. We can say, needless to say, the spirits of demons will continue to gather the kings of the earth to the battle of that great day of God Almighty, while Christ is likewise preparing his saints at Sinai for the same confrontation? Well, I want to entertain what might be contemplated and prepared for and entertained then at Sinai. Let's stop and think about the diversity of the backgrounds of the people that will be called out of every dispensation and will be there now in a unified group, representing now a loaf of the same mixed flour as in the Pentecostal two loaves, yet they are now regarded as free from leaven because they've put on immortality, and they are of the same mix of flour, figuratively. They'll be raised out of every age, and there will be, in essence, much catching up to do regarding the time frames, the sequencing of events, the playing out of prophecy. Many will have died before the giving of the apocalypse. Many. Many will have died before the Babylonian captivity and the writings of Daniel. There will be those there pre-flood. There will be those there after the flood. Also, the many shadows and types of the law will need to be taught and clarified as to how Jesus finally came and ratified all that symbology and teaching. We have on the overhead the looming great mountain that in Zechariah was therefore observed by Zerubbabel. The looming great mountain will be out there. It's out there right now. It's the looming great mountain that the saints at Sinai will be going forth to begin to dismantle and to topple. What's the contents of the looming great mountain that is there in our face today? Do we recognize these ingredients, brethren? Do we see Babylon in today's society? Do we see the permeating, blanketing darkness of Egypt? Do we see any influences of Medo-Persia? Do we behold the influence of the Greeks in our literature and mythology? How about Rome? Do we see that in our legal system and the muddle of democracy? How does philosophy prevail and muddle our thinking? How about all pagan religions, Catholicism? How about the Christian harlot daughters? Do we behold the muddle of the churches around us? Are we aware and tuned into the three frog-like spirits that came out of the French Revolution that have ushered in this time frame of democracy, liberalism, tolerance, acceptance? How about all the offshoots of socialism, communism, nationalism? Are we tuned into the common market, the EEU? Do we understand what that is all about? Do we see the United Nations and the foibles that that creates? Are we mindful of Gog, the rebirth of Russia, and how she is being reorganized into more of a stealthful, fighting, antagonistic machine, now pumped up with her petrol dollars, number two oil producer in the world? Are we mindful of the radical Muslims and how they are vexing Israel as a prickly briar roundabout? And are we mindful of the permeating blanket of anti-Zionism that has not gone away since Helena, the mother of Constantine, first took the initiative in bashing Jews? And all of this then is a collage that dovetails and impacts the fourth beast of Daniel. Now, it may be Christ's prerogative to just infuse everybody's mind with a storehouse of information, and that's that. And that's certainly the way it can happen. But we know that our God is a God of process, and I rather doubt that it'll be a matter of process and teaching opportunity that will go on at Sinai to mold everybody into a singularly focused and dedicated group. I see an opportunity for the prophets to reiterate their prophecies and for saints out of later dispensations adding For example, yes, and let me describe just how that prophecy came about, brother. And then other saints could pop up and say, and let me tell you how this played out 100 years later or 300 years later. It will be desirable to solidify this multitude's vision in the spirit of Revelation 1:19. The things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And all saints need to be therefore on the same page. Now, in Revelation 4 and 5, this tells us of the things which shall be hereafter. That's what that's all about. Of which must come to pass, and that being the glorious rule of Christ. The rest of the apocalypse tells us how that this is to be accomplished. Wouldn't this be critical for the fledgling army at Sinai to thoroughly understand? Revelation 4:1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice that I heard was as if it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up here, and I will show these things which must be hereafter. The talking trumpet that John heard was the trumpet of resurrection. He, in essence, was told by the angel, which is a unique angel, and which we can presume was Christ himself. And he basically was saying, come up here and meet with me in the air. Come with me through this door into the political aerial, because I have things that we're going to do. So John was to be given a view of near future happenings in the political heavens to be set ablaze by Christ's army. Wouldn't this be a topic of importance to be discussing and understanding at Sinai by the saints? Even though Revelation 4 is yet a little bit into the future, it would be something that they would need to understand. Now, the door, and I've tried to show this on the overhead, looks like it's been partially ripped off its hinges. And that's exactly the mental imagery I want you to put in your head. This is a door that's not been knocked on tenuously and then hope somebody will open the door. This is a door in the political heavens that's been ripped open. It's been ripped open by Christ and the saints. It's opened forcibly in the political heavens. And this is our day. And just like Darius the Mede stole stealthily into the underbelly of Babylon and opened the great brass gates and forcefully emerged in the day of feasting and reveling in Daniel 5, and you can bet generated chaos when they emerged upon that party scene, i.e. this age. Now we are in the time frame of mystery Babylon the Great. That was historical Babylon at that time. And he attacked the reveling drunken masses, and judgment was swift and it was violent. So the door then in the political heavens of Revelation 4 will be opened with force. Revelation 4 then depicts a regime change. This is a phrase that came out of the Iraqi war, didn't it? This is exactly what happened with Darius. He brought down a regime change. And this is what Christ and the saints, when they pour out of Sinai, will be doing just as well. We're talking about a regime change. The trumpet talking to John here was the same trumpet which in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 was wielded by Christ in the call to resurrection, and now was to be sounding throughout the seventh trumpet period until the beast was taken and with him the false prophet, and they're cast into the bottomless pit, as we're told in Revelation 19. John here represents the newly resurrected, and he's told in Revelation 4:1 here to come up here, and this means he was to come up alongside his captain of the host, and it means that those that were resurrected with him will come up there with him. He's a representative of that host. Hebrews 12:1, we are to see or visualize this great cloud of witnesses and to run with patience the race that's set before us. Hence, for John to ascend into the political heavens, which are destined to become a sea of glass, was the equivalent to being invited to meet the Lord in the air or in the political aerial upon his resurrection. Now, many will have come from a state of humiliation and violent death to a state of honor and kingship, whom he now regards as clouds of witness. His fellow cherubim, the four living creatures serving the Ancient of Days, is manifested through the Lamb that was slain, who now roars like the Lion of the tribe of Judah. At Sinai, then, I could in essence hear the call of the muster. Are you with me, brethren? And resounding off the canyon walls, the saints will say, Yea, Lord, all you say we will do. Can you picture that scene? One thing common to the saints at Sinai is going to be familiarity with the rainbow. The rainbow is part of this vision in Revelation 4. So I want to spend a little time in understanding this. We're told in Revelation 4:3, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper, a sardius stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like an emerald. Now, a jasper stone is representative of Christ. It's usually regarded as white light. In our contemporary term, we might reference it to a diamond. Another stone that's referenced there was a sardis stone, which is flesh-colored with a pinkish hue. So thus we have the reminder again of the travel or the path that Christ took to be found at this position. His flesh-like background, just as ours, is referenced in the Sardis stone, but we have in the Sardis stone, but we have him represented as the jasper stone. This is the white light that permeates the rainbow. Now, you say the rainbow has seven colors. Let's talk about this a little bit. We have four basic references to the rainbow in Scripture. They're found in Genesis 9, they're found in Ezekiel 1, and they're found in the Apocalypse, chapter 4 and chapter 10. What do we know about the rainbow? There are seven basic colors of the rainbow, going usually from the outside in, contrary to the picture on the overhead, is red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. Rainbows will manifest different colors in different hues of brightness, just depending upon the physical situation. What I'm saying is sometimes a rainbow will appear to have more red and blue, and it may have more vividness in terms of yellow. But typically, you'll only see five colors because some of these other colors are blends. There are three primary colors, red, yellow, and blue. By and large, the color red is on the top surface, and almost predominantly a blue or a blue derivative is on the underside, that being a violet, a blue, or an indigo. Generally, it's very hard to see lines of demarcation between blue, indigo, and violet. Many times, they're a blend. Roughly, the colors may be referenced as this. And it's the same concept as when you look at the covering of the tabernacle of the wilderness and you go down through different layers of skins and you wind up inside with the curtains and the linen curtain that has red and blue mixed in with cherubim. It's the same concept as when you look at the torn veil, the veil between the holy and most holy place, and it has cherubim on it, but it also has red threads and blue threads. So we could say that red represents sin in the flesh. The next color, orange, represents fire, which is the presence of God, God manifestation in and through the phenomena of fire, generally in regards to a state of judgment. Yellow is referencing the same thought as the orange, but it's out of much tribulation or pressure. Green is divine selection and its immortality. So we think of Aaron's rod that budded. The rod was selected specifically. It budded, which means the resurrection has happened, and we presume that the buds are green. It also represents new growth. Blue is the prevailing word of God. So when we look up into a blue sky in the heavens, we see the prevailing word of God there all the time, over everything, whether it's accessed or not. Indigo is the qualifications of Christ personally as king and priest. It's a brighter, more intense color of the overall color of blue. Violet is the prevailing color and tenure of the kingdom age through its priestly hierarchy in the immortal saints. So this rainbow from red to violet, going from the top and working through it, is number 7, the number of the covenant in fulfillment. So now we can go back in and pick up a few more thoughts here. Now, we have certain clues that Noah would have received and wondered about. To totally understand the spiritual, we must remember the natural. The rainbow, and these are important facts because they all have a physical, or they all have a spiritual application. The rainbow is never seen except when the sun is shining, and when rain is falling between the spectator and the part of the horizon where the bow is to be seen. There have to be certain ingredients. You've got to have a light source. You have to have clouds that are giving down rain. And there has to be a spectator or somebody to behold this and to register it. It's the same old adage that if a tree falls in the forest and no one's there, is there sound? If there's not a receptacle to record an event, did the event ever happen? You see, that's what happens here. There have to be spectators or witnesses to all this. That's why Jesus' resurrection was witnessed by upwards of 500 to make it a valid, recordable, documented happening. Therefore, we have key ingredients: our sunlight, rain, clouds, and people. So spiritually, it could go something like this. In the absence of the Son of Righteousness from heaven, the irradiating glory, honor, and the light of life, the rainbow encircling the throne, cannot be seen. Neither can the light irradiating from him be reflected to the spectator world from the clouds of immortals about the throne, until the rain showers of the heavens shall descend upon the mown grass of humanity to fertilize the earth in the latter day of rain. This particular rainbow, we're told in Revelation 4, had the appearance like an emerald. Therefore, we can look at this and say there was a certain emphasis that this rainbow was trying to tell us about. And as I said, rainbows are unique from one sighting to the next. This one had a distinct emerald or reference to resurrection and reference to the fertilization of what was about to happen. Before you get growth out of a garden, i.e. the world, you have to turn the soil a little bit, don't you? This is what's going on in Revelation 4 and especially 10. The soil of the world is going to be turned a little bit before it brings forth its fruit. Now, factoring into the conditions that reveal a rainbow is the clear sunshine or the jasper stone or Christ, preceding first by the cessation of lightnings and thunderclaps wrought by the seven lamps of fire before the throne, which we're told were the seven spirits of God. Now, this is coming out of Revelation 4:5. Now, we know that actually there's one Holy Spirit, but it's referenced here as seven, which means divine completion, and it happens to correspond to the seven colors in the rainbow. So we see that we have covenant completed and covenant thoroughly worked out in and through the concept of the rainbow. Thus, after the storm of Armageddon is over, the raging sea of humanity becomes a sea of glass, and that's referenced mown glass, grass. Then the rainbow will be visibly seen surrounding the entire earth. Now the rainbow is only seen in half of a visualization. And it will become, ultimately, it would appear, visualized at the end of the seventh day as totally encompassing the earth when God's covenant is finally realized in total. Now, so let's turn up Genesis 6 for just a minute, and we'll take a look at how the bow is first referenced to Noah here after the flood. And we'll look at verse 12 and 16. This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for a perpetual generations. Now that's rendered for an olam of olams. And we know that that is referencing the thousand-year reign of Christ. So this rainbow as a symbol is to be a token that will be with us throughout the duration of the millennial age. And it's thought that because the earth was perhaps watered by a dewy canopy or a mist, one can only wonder if the rainbow was ever beheld before this time. Or if it was indeed beheld, was it now given, and that would be the context, it was now given here to take on special meaning and application to Noah and the souls that came through the flood, because now they are indeed a unique and preserved group of people in the Christ ark. And they've come through a figurative baptism, have they not? The ark buoyed underneath by water, the downpouring rain on top, they were like figuratively being totally immersed. So now this sign of nature takes on special application. We're told that then it was to be for a perpetual generations. And we have to assume then that Noah understood this. Verse 16, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh. So the rainbow given to Noah as a token was more than just a symbol or a commitment by Yahweh that he wouldn't flood or destroy the earth again by a flood. That's part of it, but it's a reaffirmation of the everlasting covenant, and it's a very visible in the sky graphic as to how this would be accomplished through the various colors of the rainbow working from red inwardly to a state of an immortal priesthood ruling and cleansing the earth in the kingdom age, an olam of olams. The rainbow given to Noah then was more than a token of just a flood. It was the token of the everlasting covenant, which equates to salvation, and how that comes about through the administration of the Olam, beginning with the resurrection and the administration of the rainbowed angel process. Now, in his vision of in his visions, Ezekiel beheld the same scene as did John in Patmos in Revelation 4, and it was built upon the imagery that Noah had seen. Nothing was left, and nothing was new. So if you like to turn up Ezekiel 1, please. And this is the chapter that has all of the imagery of the wheels and the eyes, the fiery cherubim. And we're looking over here in verse 28. I'm going to read verse 27. And I saw like the color of amber, there's your yellowish orange, which represents judgment out of a fiery process, like the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of its loins even upward, and from the appearance of its loins even downward. I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud. You've got to have a cloud to have a bow. In the day of rain, that's another ingredient, right? So was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spoke. Now, the man in the throne and the glory that he bears are all under the bow and are indicated as the subject matter then of the covenant as it is to be worked out, of which the rainbow, we said, is the token or the sign. Now, this symbol points toward a certain day styled by Ezekiel the day of rain. And this is an apparatus, I submit. What we're seeing here in Revelation 4 and what we saw, have considered here in Ezekiel, is an apparatus, a visionary apparatus of carrying out a specific part of God's plan. Do we have other such apparatus in Scripture? I'm especially fond of the apparatus of Zechariah 4:11, which represents the two olive trees and the lampstand. That's a kingdom age apparatus as well, is it not? Now, Zechariah 10, verse 1, speaking of natural Israel. Ask of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, so the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to every one grass in the field. Now, all these ingredients are required to have a rainbow, then, we've considered. Sun, rain, clouds, and the positioning of the participants who observe and document this. The day of rain implies that there is no rain now. We are in a time of spiritual drought, and there has been spiritual drought for a long time. At present, everything is dried up and parched for the word of God. In Isaiah 40, verse 6 to 8, all flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. Verse 7 of Isaiah 40, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the breath of the Lord bloweth upon it, surely the people are grass. So that ties in that concept. Now, we're back in Revelation 4 again. And I could say, I guess, what got me going on this little trail is the reference to John being summoned by the trumpet, which my reading suggested was the resurrection trumpet, which we discussed in 1 Thessalonians 4. John is raised up into the political heavens of our day, as will be his peers. into the presence of our Lord, represented by the jasper stone of white light and the sardius stone representing Christ as well. He is allowed to see what must be hereafter and in the latter day of reign of Yahweh's thundering and lightnings and refreshing outpouring of His Spirit word to call, calm, and to heal the sea of humanity is the final result. Now the symbol of all this blessedness and glory in the day of reign is the rainbow then, circling about the throne in the appearance like an emerald. And this is referenced in verse 3 there. And we said that the color green is the predominant color of this particular rainbow. And what it means is that it's typifying the fertilizing effect of the rain upon a parched earth by these resurrected participants who will work out the fruitification of the earth in and through the process of the rainbow. The grass of the earth has now become tender. It is then no longer tough and withered and parched. The old grass has perished, and emerald fertility bursts forth on every side, for the covenant glory of Yahweh covers the earth as the waters cover the deep. Now, Brother Thomas suggests that the order of the bow's development is something like this. We have the opening of the political heavens by force by the saints as they rush from Sinai and deliver the stone power's blow to Nebuchadnezzar's feet. This in Revelation 4:1 is the door opening in heaven. A figurative door is wrenched open to access the kingdoms of men, much like Cyrus crept into Babylon and began to wreak havoc in that regime. In Revelation 4:2, a throne in the political heaven is established in Zion. This is Christ depicted as the jasper stone for the Spirit of Yahweh. The wall of the New Jerusalem community is also likened as a jasper stone, is it not? In Revelation 21, and this is the symbol of the Lord God and the Lamb. And as Zechariah said also, I will be unto Jerusalem a wall of fire round about, and the glory in the midst of her. Now, the other gem stone we're told was the sardius alongside the jasper, both referencing Christ. And sardius stone is rendered odem, and it should be more accurately called Adam. And so now we are down to the reference of the color of flesh, which is reddish, which is where the top of the rainbow, where we begin as we go through the color process. Thus, Christ is represented here in spirit and in flesh, identifying his origins. Same concept as the stone, the stone on the chief of the high, the stones of the breastplate on the high priest. As you progress down through it, you wind up, you go from the sardius stone, and you wind up with the jasper stone, and in the middle are blue stones. Now, these two stones are the type and figure of the stone power of Christ, the stone which the builders refused, the chief cornerstone, the headstone with the seven eyes, and the precious cornerstone, which Jacob rose up and anointed and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of Yahweh. And he was correct, both physically, because the place was renamed Bethel, you recall, instead of Luz, the house of Yahweh. And spiritually, because he saw the saints, a great cloud of witnesses, now resurrected and perhaps referenced in the concept of the rainbow. Now, another point. The establishment of the rainbow is the mowing of the grass of the earth. Its harvest is reaped, its grape vintage is trodden out in the great winepress, And the rain of heaven descends in the blessing of Abraham through the saints as dew to heal the earth. This mowing or subjection of mortal nations into a sea of glass is the result of the lightning and thundering which preceded out of the throne. Now this is a concept that I'll beg a minute because I want to leave you with this neat thought. The lightning represents the fiery stream of war in the figurative form of arrows shot in volleys from the Judah bow and Ephraim, now the regathered 10 tribes, as the arrows rain down total and complete victory. Lightning is electricity in nature. Lightning is one of the most awesome manifestations of God in our environment today. It is a phenomena that man has been allowed to harness and utilize, but not control. This is all predicated upon the preceding resurrection and the rending of the door or breach in the political heavens of the day. Yahweh will blitzkrieg the world with his saints as a stream of fire which pours out from before, as referenced in Daniel 7, verse 9. Now here's where we'll end. On the overhead, we have a figure of lightning. Lightning polarizes the electrical components in the air. The free oxygen and hydrogen molecules in the air are electrically combined and thereby occupy less space than before they were charged. The lightning polarizes things. It causes a vacuum in which the surrounding air rushes in, and this causes the loud rumble and the crashing, which we understand to be thunder. The kingdom of Christ, after the lightning does its work, will be followed by the thunder as the saints with Christ fill the void left in the world by the defeated and slain kings of the earth. They then become the sons of thunder, and after the nickname Jesus gave to the sons of Zebedee. James and John beheld, John beheld this vision in Revelation 4. John was a representative son of thunder. So here's another vision to add to your list of visions, and we'll close here this morning.